invite you, dear Grace, to take your Bibles this morning and turn in them to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2. And this morning in your hearing, I'm going to read verses 10b through 22. The focus of our meditation this morning, the Word of God, is really going to be sprinkled verses throughout this chapter. And you'll see why once we get going. But we are going to read it in context to make sure that we all see this larger point that Peter is seeking to convey to his congregation back then and by extension to us this morning. So 2 Peter chapter 2, and once again, I'm going to read in your hearing verses 10b through 22. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. The Apostle Peter writes, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." As for the reading of God's Word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow with me as we ask for help this morning from the Lord? Father God, your servant Peter was giving a clarion call to the church to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, false teachers, false prophets, those who were in the church then and who would continue and do continue to populate our churches today. Father, would you put us on the guard this morning? Would you put us on the guard that we would not only look for signs, these signs of false teachers in our own communion, but probably more importantly, Father, that we would look for such signs in our own hearts. For we know that these things do not happen in a vacuum. False teaching and all its wake of destruction does not happen in a vacuum. It starts as a small seed in the heart of men and women and goes unchecked and then grows and then takes over and then squeezes out the spiritual life and turns into a fake and then seeks to deceive others in the same way. Father, put us on guard this morning, we pray. Help your servant this morning to unpack this word, to divide it accurately, to put on display the holy contrast of Jesus Christ in all his splendor, in all his majesty. And Father, may the result be that we bow our knee to this glorious Savior and worship him in spirit and in truth. We ask all these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Many of you know that the term narcissist comes from Greek mythology. Narcissus was a hunter in Greek mythology, And he was actually quite beautiful. He was stunningly beautiful. And with that beauty came a large portion of pride. He was so prideful that he disdained those who loved him. Isn't that interesting? He was so taken up in his beauty, he disdained those who loved him, causing some to take their own lives to prove their devotion to his striking beauty. And his demise was the apogee of irony, in that he came before a body of water one day, and he was looking into that body of water, and he saw his reflection, and he was so taken and smitten with the reflection that he saw in the water that he bent over and fell in and drowned. Apparently he couldn't swim and died. And this, down to this day, has been the sort of etiology or the source of those who have what is called narcissistic tendencies. I remember the first time I heard that term was when I was at church camp many, many moons ago. And it was interesting because the speaker, he had been mixing it up with the teens all throughout the week. He had been hanging out at the cafe and at the basketball court and all the other places while people were hanging out. And he was listening to their conversations and he was watching their behavior and he was, you know, taking it all in. And then it seemed when he came to speak that night that this was sort of off the cuff. He singled out all the young ladies and he said, "I want to tell you something. Most of you, if not all of you young ladies, are going to be seeking a husband. And I want to tell you what to watch out for as you are seeking a husband. I want you to watch out, for example, for those who all they do when they're talking to you is talk about themselves." That's all they do. Young men, they just talk about themselves and talk about themselves. And then when you start to talk about yourself, they interrupt you and they talk about themselves. Secondly, I want you to avoid those who, they see all of your sins and all of your warts, young ladies, and all of your blemishes and all of your shortcomings with crystal clear, high definition vision. But when it comes to themselves, they can't see their own blemishes. Watch out for young men like that. Also, thirdly, beware, young ladies, of young men who are going to take your words and spin them and weaponize them and use them against you. I think there's a term for this today. It's called gaslighting. And that's certainly what narcissists do. But also, ladies, watch out for any man who always wants to talk about his feelings while running roughshod over your feelings. These are the marks of a narcissist. And above all of that, the toxic cherry on top is that they are manipulators. Now, what he was doing is basically breaking down psychologically the tendencies of narcissistic people and warning young ladies to stay away from them. If I could use a term that we are all very familiar with today, he was warning them to socially distance from such narcissistic people. And that is exactly what Peter is doing in this passage. If you notice in chapter 2, verse 1, we didn't read it, but he says there were false prophets in the past in Israel, and there will be, future tense, there will be false teachers in the future. Now, he wasn't denying that there were false teachers in that time, for certainly there were, but what he was saying in a very prophetic way is that there are going to come teachers who are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. And boys and girls, I sent this out. I don't know if your mommy and daddy printed it for you, but here you have exactly that, a wolf in sheep's clothing. Look at this guy. He's got the wool. He looks like a sheep. Maybe he even smells like a sheep, but is he a sheep, boys and girls? Look at that. Is that a sheep? No. He's got a snout like a wolf, and he's dressing up like a sheep so that he could get into that fold and eat them all up. And boys and girls, the same phenomenon is found in the church, wolves in sheep's clothing. And what Peter does here is kind of like a psychologist. He's putting false teachers on the couch. That's what he's doing. He's putting false teachers on the couch and he's breaking down as Freud called. I'm not agreeing with Freud, just for the record. Please don't send me an email on Monday. He's agreeing. He's talking about, as Freud said, their id. Kind of what drives them, what motivates them, what is the spark within them, what is the fire that drives them and steams their actions. It's their id. And Peter is laying out before the church the id of false teachers. And he's saying, beware of them. And by the way, he does it in a very scathing way. I mean, he does not pull any punches here, does he? I mean, he really goes for the jugular, as it were. And if you were a shepherd who had seen the blood-stained wool of your sheep from past wolf attacks, you would have the same mentality. So Peter is putting false teachers on the couch here. And here's what I want to do. This morning, I want to give you just four, I've kind of summarized them, four tendencies or four psychological tendencies of false teachers. But there's two things in particular that I want us to do with them. Okay. Number one, by way of application, what I want to do as we look at these is I want us to try to discern in our own communion, i.e. our congregation, any marks, any tendencies that might approximate those psychological tendencies so that we could be aware of them and so that we can address them. Remember, we're not a country club. We're a church of the living Christ. And when those things come up, we must address them. It's not simply the job of the pastors, okay? We are an elder-led, congregationally ruled, deacon-served church, which means that when it comes to accountability of doctrine, it is not simply the job of the office bearers in this place, but it is all of your jobs. When we talk about Matthew 18, if somebody has sinned, you must go to them. That includes doctrinal error. And when you see not only doctrinal error, but listen, this is very important, not simply doctrinal error, but the immorality that is the wake of doctrinal error in the lives of people, we are called to address it. And it's very interesting. When I was in Israel back in spring of 1999, I happened to be there for Passover. And what the Jews do is before Passover, they go through all their houses and they take out all the leaven. Some of you know this. And this tradition goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, where Moses charges Israel to search out all of Jerusalem for all the leaven. So I would go through the old streets of the old city in the run up to Passover. And it was interesting because there were houses in the old city and there would literally be piled up in the middle of the street like lazy boy recliners and couches and tables and chairs. I mean, they completely emptied out their houses searching for leaven. Now, it was kind of just a ritualistic thing. I mean, they didn't necessarily believe they had leaven, but it was always possible. But, you know, with tradition, you know, they emptied out their house and they were looking for leaven. Why? Because leaven in the Bible, with a few exceptions, has this idea of sinfulness. And a little leaven, as Paul says, leavens the whole lump. And so the first thing I want us to do as we consider these psychological tendencies of false teachers is to search among ourselves and think through our communion. Do we see and hear and experience any of these false teachings and teachers, and should we do something about it? I've talked almost ad nauseum in the last few weeks about the many false teachings that are gaining traction in the church at large, things like socialism, social justice, Marxism, the inroads of the sexual revolution, which have tried to either soften or silence the strong rhetoric in the Bible against things like homosexuality and transgenderism, etc. Okay, we must speak out against these things. We must have steel spines, not only in the pulpit, but also in our spheres of influence. We must speak out against them. So that's the first thing I want us to do at a corporate level as we look at these psychological tendencies. But the second thing I want to do, listen to me very carefully, is I want us to examine our own lives individually. Because as I said in my pastoral prayer, you know, false teaching in the church and the immorality that comes with false teaching doesn't happen just overnight. It takes traction in a person's heart and then it grows. And like leaven, it spreads. And so as Jesus told those who were listening in Matthew 16:6, he says, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this morning, we need to do the same thing in our own lives. And so we need to give a listening ear and a watchful eye and a prayerful set of lips, as it were, as we consider these things and say with the psalmist in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. So let me give you four psychological tendencies that we're going to apply at two levels. First, at the level of the church, and secondly, at the level of the individual. Number one, what marks false teachers? They are animated by arrogance. Let me say that again. They are animated by arrogance. Look at 10b through 12. Peter says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. What is Peter saying here? Very simply, one of the things that marks false teachers is they are incredibly arrogant. They have the audacity, number one, to think they know better than the historical, orthodox, long line and stream of theology that has been handed down, as Jude says, once for all to the saints of God. And what drives this arrogance? Two things. You notice them in verse 12. Number one, irrationality. They are just irrational. Have you ever talked to somebody who's irrational? I know many of you have. You tell me the conversations you have. Okay? But people that just like, they don't make any sense. It's like everybody's talking around the water cooler and, you know, each person gets 5 minutes and this guy gets 10 minutes and this person desperately wants to, you know, throw his chips in, but he doesn't have anything to say, so he just starts talking, okay? That's the irrationality that marks false teachers. But not only irrationality, secondly in verse 12b, it is marked by ignorance. They don't know what they're talking about. So first off, their thinking is irrational, but secondly, they have no idea what it is they're speaking about. It's an arrogance marked by both irrationality and ignorance. Now, he gives an example of this in verses 10 and 11. It's a very interesting example. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but what he's basically getting at is he's saying, bold and willful, verse 10, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, some have identified this term glorious ones as leaders in the church, others as civil magistrates, others as angels. And then those who identified as angels, you have to decide, is it the elect angels, you know, the good angels, or the evil angels, okay, the non-elect angels, the demons, if you will. And I'm going to submit to you that the glorious ones in context probably best fits the description of non-elect angels. And the reason why is twofold. Number one, as you go into verse 11, it says, whereas angels, so now he's giving us an example of what he just said. Angels, I take these to be the elect angels, okay, though greater in might and power, do not, and greater in might and power than who? Than the false teachers, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Okay, against them meaning non-elect angels. Okay, now, the second reason why I think that it's talking about non-elect angels is there's a parallel in Jude 8 and 9, and you could turn over there very quickly. And remember, as we've been working through 2 Peter, oftentimes Jude and 2 Peter are talking about a similar thing. Now, I do think, for what it's worth, that 2 Peter was written before Jude, but at the same time, they're pulling from the same kind of pool of theological ideas and motifs. In Jude 8 and 9, he says, yet in like manner, and here he's also talking about false teachers, these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. There's that phrase again. Verse 9, but when the archangel, there's the good angel, Michael, contending with the devil, there's the fallen angel, the non-elect angels, the demons, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I think that's coming back to 2 Peter. I think that's exactly what Peter's getting at. Now, I'm not saying that Peter is talking about the same example, but I am saying that I think Peter is talking about the same concept. And here it is, very simply. Here's the problem with false teachers. Even though elect angels who are greater than in might and greater in power and greater in glory, they do not even rebuke the false angels, the non-elect angels, but they say, the Lord rebuke you, okay? These false teachers and their irrational and ignorant arrogance presume to rebuke the non-elect angels. Now, I don't know what that looked like, but I can tell you in these days, I've seen maybe the stepchild of that. I grew up in an Assemblies of God church. And I remember many times as a teen, I was sitting and the minister would say, okay, bow your heads, we're going to pray. And he would start praying to God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then out of nowhere, he would say, and Satan, I rebuke you. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. You're praying to God, and then all of a sudden you shift gears, and now you're talking to Satan in a prayer to God? This is a little odd. I didn't really know what to say. It was weird, at the least. But I think what Peter's getting at here is there should be a humility that marks the man and woman of God and not a presumptuous arrogance as we see in these false teachers. Now, how do we apply this? I think the admonition here for us individually is that we need to be marked by teachability and humility. You know, James says, and I often use this in my counseling and discipleship, be quick to listen and slow to speak. Quick to listen and slow to speak. You see, it's okay to take the posture of a learner at times. It's okay. You don't have to be the one that knows everything. And oftentimes, it's more the case that we think we know things and we just speak ignorantly. Once again, like these false teachers. You know, we get a number of people, at least in the last 4 years that I've been here, get a number of people that have come through Grace Covenant Church and have wanted to be members. Many of them have stayed and become members. Others, we rightfully chased away. Because some of them come in with this mentality that they are God's gift to the church and they are going to teach us what we need to think and believe and do. And so, well, where did you have the privilege of being prepared? Well, YouTube. I watched a bunch of sermons by Paul Washer and Vadi Bakum. And all these guys, which, you know, I love those guys, you know. But, yeah, so I'm going to set you straight, you know. In the membership interview, it's going to be me more interviewing you, pastors, than you interviewing me, okay. And once I get in here, boy, things are just going to take off because I'm here, okay. We get a lot of that. And we have to kind of humbly and graciously and yet forthrightly ask the question, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You know what's interesting to me? I don't know if you ever caught this in the book of Acts, but in Acts chapter 9, Saul was going to Damascus. Remember this? He gets knocked off the horse. Jesus appears to him. And then he gets converted. And then Saul becomes Paul, right? And then Paul immediately goes and tries to become a member of the church. You remember this? And what did they say? Oh, Paul? You mean the guy that is killing Christians? No, it's okay. We're not interested. Go up to the next church up the road. We're not going to let you into this church. They don't let him in. Paul doesn't come as the, you know, rough and rugged American. Well, I'm here to grace your assembly with my presence. No. You know what? The church said, no, we're not going to let you in. You know what he had to do? He had to go get an advocate. He had to go get Barnabas. And Barnabas had to vouch for him. And with the vouching of Barnabas, if I could put it that way, he was brought into the fellowship. As Americans, we don't think that way. As Americans, we think, we have every right to be a part of every church. Even though I just left the past church and blew it up with division and dissension and strife and threw the pastors under the bus and slandered them on social media, now I want to be a member of your church. No thanks. Go away. We don't want you. And if you think that's harsh, okay, I don't think it is. It's actually right in line with what Peter's saying. In 2 Peter, don't come in, wolves, with your sheep's clothing on, and think that we're not going to ask you a battery of questions that's going to get down to the nitty-gritty and see who you really are. So I think we need to be a lot more teachable, a lot more humble. And then I think part of this is just part of American culture. I was talking to somebody yesterday, I won't say who it is, but she used to live in Japan. And she was telling me that she used to teach the Japanese children, I think kindergarten, third, fourth, I can't remember, okay? But she would teach them on certain days, and she would go, she just went off on how beautiful the culture was. She said, these little Japanese kids, they when you come in as the teacher, they bow to you, you know? And they all sit down at the same time, they've been trained, and then they all clean their desks, you know? The teacher doesn't do everything, they all clean their own desks, and they are highly honorable to you. They respect you, they call you sir, they call you ma'am, they call you all those things that your stage in life deserves, according to the fifth commandment, by the way, okay? And then on other days, she would teach on the base with the American children. And she said, oh, what a contrast. She said, with the American children, they would talk back to you, and they would argue with you, and they wouldn't listen to you. And it just kind of hit me. I think our culture as a whole has forgotten the fifth commandment. You shall honor your father and mother. And somebody says, well, that just refers to mom and dad. I said, that's exactly how an American would interpret that. Our Reformed forefathers have always said that the fifth commandment is the germ, the paradigm for all superior-inferior relations in society. We've always interpreted it that way. You don't believe me? Go look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Larger Catechism. Look at the Baptist Catechism. Look at Spurgeon's Catechism. Just look at it. As they go to apply the fifth commandment, this applies to anybody who is over you. So American to say, well, that just applies to mom and dad, but when it comes to the cops, I can do whatever we want. Yeah, that's exactly what we're seeing today. Defund the police because they don't have a right as God's ordained ministers of justice to do what he has called them to do. It was a rebuke, I think, to American culture. And I just want to ask the question, this arrogance that we see in these false teachers, do we see it in ourselves? Beloved, it's okay. It's okay to take a posture of ignorance at times. It's okay to take a posture of teachability. It's okay to recognize that you don't have it all figured out. When I first came to the Reformed tradition, if you will, and I started going to a church that was Reformed, then I was quiet. I mean, I would just listen. I was just taking it all in, okay? I didn't think that I was God's gift to the church. I just wanted to learn. I wanted the ministers to teach me, to fill me up. In fact, I would seek after ministers and other godly men in those congregations just say, will you meet with me? Just disciple me? I just want you to talk to me. I want you to teach me. I think that should be the posture of all of us. So number one, they are arrogant. But secondly, a second psychological characteristic of false teachers is this. They are given over to greed. They are given over to greed. It says in verse 14c that they have hearts trained in greed. Okay. It says, we'll get to Balaam in a second. But you know what's interesting about this? I think sometimes in the evangelical world we don't want to admit or consider that the large-scale movements, the theological movements that are taking place and taking root and gaining traction in our churches, we don't ever think about the fact that they could be funded by some pagan somewhere. I think it's not only highly possible, there have been investigative reports that have shown that to be the case. There are people in high places that very much, for voting reasons and political reasons, want to infiltrate the ranks of Christianity, and they know some, for example, that are open to Marxism, and so they kind of use them and leverage them with money, by the way, to use their platforms in the church to spread this cancerous disease. It happens. And that's why Jesus says that you can only serve one God. It's either God or mammon. You can only serve one Lord. And there's a reason why Paul said, not money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil, because what it can turn into is one who spreads cancer throughout the congregation. So follow the money. You know, seminaries are very careful to teach what the board and their donor base want them to teach. Now, on the one hand, that could be a very good thing, right? If you got a board and a donor base that are confessional, conservative, they love the Word of God, they love the honor of Christ, they love the church, that could be a good thing. But it could also be a very, very bad thing. Follow the money. Now, I mean, I could speak for hours on the prosperity gospel, but I've also seen this in real life. Without going into too much detail, there was a case some years ago in a small association of like-minded churches where a man was found out to be a sexual predator upon children. And when it was brought to the attention of the elders in that association, they, of course, investigated it. And I believe now, from what we now know, that they knew what was going on. But instead of doing the right thing, which is to defrock that man and put him under church censure, maybe even possibly excommunicate him, what did they do? They took a play from the Roman Catholic playbook and they moved him to another church. And then he did it again. And they moved him to another church. I'm talking about Protestants here. I'm talking about Reformed folk here. I'm talking about Reformed Baptists, to my own chagrin. Why did they do that? Well, you know, this guy's got to take care of his family, and he's a gifted guy. You know what's interesting? The guy, theologically, I'd line up with him. I'd cross all the same T's and dot all the I's, but you know what? He was a false teacher. Why? Not because of the content of what he taught, but of the immorality of his life. the immorality of his life. You know, there are some in Ireland, and Sam Amati has made mention of this, not Sam, Michael Amati, a missionary in Ireland, that the biggest barrier of evangelism to them in Ireland, you know what the biggest barrier is? What the Roman Catholic Church has done in exploiting young children. They just cannot get past it. You know what? I don't agree, but I understand how sickening it is that one can do what is done to children and not only not be indicted for it, but to continue in that position of trust. Follow the money. It's for reasons of money. Furthermore, if they were to have exposed this man who had violated children, then it would, you know, the association of churches would have lost money. Follow the money. They're trained in greed. Now, he gives us an example of this in verses 15 and 16. I want you to look at it carefully. Forsaking the right way. Now, I want you to understand what he's doing here. He's illustrating this principle now in 14c. The principle is they are trained in greed, right? And now he's going to illustrate it with the example of Balaam in verses 15 and 16. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, beloved, I want to tell you something, okay? I would be remiss as a minister of the gospel in America if I did not, when I see a passage like this, Balaam, who loved gain from wrongdoing, if I did not give some type of application to us, Americans, who live in the most affluent country in the world. I think that because of what happens in the political realm, we're a little slow to consider whether or not we are being greedy. And I've seen it done wrongly. I've seen pastors and even people in the church, they're like, if you drive a Mercedes-Benz, then you are full of greed. If you drive a BMW, full of greed. What are you from, the GM Motor Company? Like, well, what's going on here, you know? And I look out into the parking lot and I see both those cars in our parking lot. Am I going to go to those people because you have this symbol in your driveway? That means, well, it could mean that. It could mean that. I don't know. But I would prefer knowing you that there is a much more tangible way to gauge whether or not greed is leading us into wrongdoing, whether greed is keeping us from doing what the Lord has called us to do. You know what it is? It's what we do with the Lord's day. It's what we do with the Lord's day. And before I say what I'm about to say, I want to give a little caveat, okay? There are people in this congregation who have to work on Sunday that are working a work of necessity or a work of mercy. You're an ambulance, an EMT, you're a police officer, you are a doctor, a nurse, etc., firefighter. There's all kinds of vocations that fall into this category of a work of necessity and work of mercy. You need to be working, okay? So you're not sinning by not being with the people of God. So I just want to make that clear, because sometimes when I seek to apply something like this, the wrong people hear the wrong things. All right. Now, that being said, I do want to give an exhortation to you this morning. There are some of us, nonetheless, in this congregation who work on Sunday who don't have to work on Sunday. You don't have to. And I just want to ask a question. Have you ever gone to your supervisor and asked them, look, I'm a Christian, I believe that the saints of God should be joined together on the Lord's Day, and you got me working on Sunday. Would you please do everything in your power to make me work any other day? I'll work a 12-hour shift on any other day. I don't care. 14 hours. I don't care. But just please give me this day off, because it's very important to me. I value worship over my paycheck. Have you ever had that conversation with them? I know that sometimes what happens is we value our vocation over our holiness. We value our vocation over, you know, if I ask that, then, you know, I'm not going to advance, because those who advance are willing to do anything for whatever the company is. Well, is that your master? Maybe you shouldn't advance as quickly as everybody should. Maybe you should set aside time like the Lord has called us to do, and worship with the people of God. Maybe it's not work. Maybe it's not the greed of a paycheck, but it's the greed of just doing things at your home. You know, there's things to be done. I didn't get it all done on Saturday, so I got to get it done on Sunday. So sorry, I can't come to church. Beloved, listen. I want you to make the connection with Balaam here. Listen to what he says. Peter says that he was mad. He was in a state of madness for forsaking the right way to go astray. Do we really believe that worship is essential? A lot of people saying that right now, that worship is essential. Worship is essential. And I think out of one side of our mouth, many of us are saying, yes, we should be able to gather with the saints of God. But on the other side, we're saying, but I have extenuating circumstances. Do you? I'm just asking you, graciously and humbly, do you? I had to work through this in my own life as a young Christian. As a young Christian, I was working as a Pepsi merchandiser. I think the first year I got saved. And I was working on Sundays. And I did it for about a month. And you know what I found out? After a month, I was so spiritually barren inside that it literally, on a few occasions, brought me to tears that I could not be with the people of God. So I reluctantly went to my supervisor and I just said, you know, please, please, please give me Sunday off. And you know what he did? He gave it to me. I wonder if the Lord would do the same thing with you. Have the courage, have the audacity. Have the insatiable desire to meet with God's people, to be willing to do what it takes to get off on the Lord's day. What happened with Balaam? Well, a speechless donkey had to come and speak to him. And my question to you, beloved, is what kind of speechless donkey is the Lord going to send to you to communicate the message that we need to be here on the Lord's day? I'm going to give you a text. I'm going to read it. I'm going to modify it a little bit. Isaiah 58, 13 to 14. Of course, this was under the Mosaic economy, and he was talking about the Sabbath, but there is application for us in the new covenant. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. If you turn your foot from the Lord's day, from doing your own pleasures on God's holy day, and call the Lord's day a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and he will make you to ride on the heights of the earth. He will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, one of the things we're really big on here at Grace Covenant Church is finding a promise in the Bible and clinging to it. Here's a promise. If you will turn your foot away from doing your own pleasure, your own idle work on the Lord's day, and call the Lord's day a delight, not a burden, a delight, a privilege, a benefit of the new covenant of God, that we could get together one day a week and point our gaze toward the eschatological, the new heavens and the new earth, and see the day approaching and encourage one another as we see that day coming. If you would see it as that, what is the promise? That you will ride on the heights of the earth. What does that mean? That is poetic language for this. That the Lord would give you such an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective that you get out of the ghettos of anxiety in this life. You're able to lift yourself out of, by God's grace, the ghettos of anxiety and worry and depression and ride, as it were, on the heights of the earth. Why? Because God has given you a glimpse into the eschaton on the first day of the week. He's given you a glimpse into the eschaton. He's given you a glimpse into heaven. And when you take that gravitas of that glimpse into Monday and Tuesday, things seem a lot less important. They seem a lot less anxious. They seem a lot less heavy. They seem lighter, don't they? Because you're riding on the heights of the earth with what? With the heritage of Jacob. What's the heritage of Jacob? I take that to be nothing more than the promise that was given to Jacob by Abraham, the promise of the new covenant, the promise of the gospel. You will ride on the heights of the earth in the Lord's day as the heritage of Jacob is fed to your mouth. This is the promise, beloved, that all of us should grab onto. But now thirdly, a third characteristic or psychological trait of these false teachers is that they are led by lust. They are led by lust. It says in verse 13b, coming back to the text, 2 Peter 13. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Look at verse 14a. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They use high sounding words to entice you. You know, one of the saddest things that I've seen in my years as a Christian is that so often men in ministry will use their position of authority to fleece the sheep in a different kind of fleecing way. They will use their authority upon young women. And Paul talks about this. He talks about it in the case of older women, too, because there's some sickos out there that would prey on older women. Okay. But those who would use their authority to sexually exploit women in the church. I just saw the other day a story of a guy who was defrocked because his wife passed away in 2017. And from 2017 until 2019, he was sleeping around with women in the church. Finally, his church had the gall to call him on it and to lightly rebuke him, but say, "You can't be a pastor anymore." And so he was out of the picture for a year. And then after a year, he came out on Facebook and he said, "You know, I've been praying about this, been doing some word studies, reading the Bible, and I've come to the conclusion that God wants me back in ministry." Really? God wants you back in ministry? You know, there are some sins that so disqualify a man that he should never darken the doorway of a sanctuary in order to preach ever again in his whole entire life. And there is this text in Jeremiah that says, as he's rebuking Israel for such sins, he says, "Listen, you've forgotten how to blush. You've forgotten how to blush." That man should be so filled with shame that he should never preach the gospel again, except to himself and maybe to his wife and children. But not publicly. Not publicly. That is a stain that, though it is forgiven and under the blood of the cross, and he will be in heaven if he is a true elect, he should never be a leader in the church again. But he has forgotten to blush. He has forgotten what it means to be shameful. You want to know why? Because we go to psychologists and psychiatrists that tell you, you give them a bunch of money, and you know what they tell you? You don't have to be ashamed of that. I mean, think about how much money is given to psychiatry and psychology. Those who practice those disciplines, where all they're saying is, it's not your fault. It's somebody else's fault. You don't need to feel shame for that. Forgotten how to blush. False teachers have forgotten how to blush. Instead of offering the water of life, as Peter says in verse 17, he says they're waterless springs. They're waterless springs. You know what that calls to mind in my mind? It's when Jeremiah said in his book, he said, "You shepherds, you're supposed to be giving waters of living, of life, but what you've given them is broken cisterns. You're hewing out this muddy water from broken cisterns." That's what false teachers do. They're waterless springs. False teachers have long used religion to accomplish their own sexual agendas because they've forgotten how to blush. But now finally, final psychological mark of false teachers is that they are driven by deception. Look at 13c. It says, "They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you." Verse 19, jump down to 19. "They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." Look at verse 13c. "They are blots and blemishes while they feast with you." You know what Peter's getting at here? Here's an application to us as a congregation. There are some people, false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, that because of their false teaching and because of the immorality that marks their lives, before the ministers even get to them, okay, the congregation should be running interference. They are blots and blemishes with you. It's in the plural in the Greek. With you at your feast. What feast are we talking about? He could be talking about the Lord's Supper. He could be talking about the love feast that they celebrated in the first century. But there seems to be this implied exhortation to the congregation that you should see the shame of even having these people with you at these feasts because of their testimony. You should do something about it. There is this implied exhortation that they do something about it. And I want to say something about Grace Covenant Church. In the 4 years that I've been here, we have seen numerous saints in this place do that very thing. We've seen numerous saints in this place that the pastors didn't have to go to them because the members got to them first. And they said, brother, sister, you're in sin. I love you. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sins. Come back to the cross. Remember the promises. Remember the joy of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And then if that person didn't listen, then they were brought to the ministers and then we dealt with it. But I commend you, Grace, for that. Some of you have such a high and holy view of the Lord's Supper that it makes you nervous and you break out in a rash if you see somebody who you know to be in ongoing sin. And you're like, I just feel a little uncomfortable taking the Lord's Supper with them. Good for you. Now, certainly we need to go through the channels of church discipline. It's what Matthew 18 says. It's what our confession says. But if there is not a repulsiveness, if you will, for those who are engaging and walking in open sin to come to the Lord's table with you, we're kind of missing the point of what that table is communion with like-minded people whose prevailing disposition of their life is to honor the Lord. But then lastly here in verse 19, this is so interesting. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever a person overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The irony of what manifests in Mark's false teachers is that the freedom that they promise cannot deliver. They promise freedom, by which they mean freedom to do whatever you please. Freedom to be an antinomian, freedom to be unhitched from God's law, because certainly it doesn't apply to you. There's some false teachers out there saying that today. But the reality is that they themselves, these false teachers, are slaves to corruption and sin and all who follow them. It's a freedom, listen, it's a freedom of the world, not a freedom of heaven. It's a freedom of the world. And teenagers, young people, listen to me. As you get older and you start to get out from under the authority of your parents, maybe at 18 or whenever you leave the house, you get your own job, you pay your own bills, you buy your own toilet paper, and you start to realize as you're mixing it up with kids in college and kids in the public square, that, oh man, they're doing things and saying things and being things that my parents always told me was bad and not good. And they seem to be okay. I mean, no lightning is striking them. They're not getting STDs. I mean, everything seems to be good. So, man, I want that freedom. Listen, that freedom, listen to me. That freedom is the kind of freedom that takes the apple in all its luscious beauty and then takes a bite and it turns to sand in your mouth. It is not the kind of freedom that actually liberates you from what you need to be liberated from. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. Young people, what you don't see about your friends who are promiscuous, what you don't see about your friends that are just sleeping around doing whatever they want, is, yeah, down the road, it's going to bite them in the butt, I promise you. And down the road, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they receive the penalty in their body for their sexual sins. What do you think that is? What do you think that is? STDs, sexual transmitted diseases, they're going all over this culture. And when people like Christians begin to talk about abstinence, what happens? They mock us. I'd rather be mocked. Teenagers, feel the full brunt of mocking for Jesus, knowing all the while that you have a freedom that actually makes you free. Contrast this freedom of the false teachers with the true freedom that comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives you a freedom. Listen, it frees you up to be who you have been called to be by God Himself. The beautiful thing about Christianity is that we don't have to be somebody that we're not. We can actually be who God created us to be. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are to walk in works that God prepared before the foundation of time. He prepared you for this. He prepared you to walk in holiness. He prepared you to seek a freedom that will get out of this cesspool called the earth into the new heavens and the new earth and be free from all the accoutrements of sin that would bring you down to the pit of hell. So what kind of freedom do you want this morning? Do you want a freedom that, like an apple, upon biting it, turns to sand in your mouth? Or do you want a freedom procured by the person and work of Jesus Christ that will take you past death and past the resurrection into the new heavens and the new earth? Well, I offer that freedom this morning in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to die for the sins that you and I should have been punished for, and He came to give us the righteousness that we do not have. a law-keeping that we do not have, an obedience that we do not have, an abstinence that we do not have. So run to Jesus this morning. Turn from your sins. Believe in Jesus, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a gracious God that comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray this morning that you would retrieve your people from the clutches of sin, from the clutches of false teachers, from the influence of false teachers, from the lies of false teachers, from the false promises of freedom that proceed from the lips of false teachers, and give us the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do that for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.